think they're getting these out there pretty quickly now. Young lady that does that. This happens to be, anybody see what date it is?
26.
Beg pardon?
26.
26. All right, Thursday the 26th. We're in the book of James.
End of September.
And I give them that information so that people know where we are that are recording these or putting them up there. We don't know exactly who James is. He may be the Lord's half-brother here. That's what the church has generally believed over the years, and I'm not trying to convince you he's not. I just have a little problem myself with that. But whoever this guy is, he's trying to help us to learn about living by faith. He, in particular, is writing not to you and I today, although we certainly can learn from it. He's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, what happened, I think this refers to, is when the persecution broke out against Stephen down here in Jerusalem, of which Paul was a player, the Apostle Paul, the believers in Jerusalem, the early church believers, got the heck out of Dodge. They ran for it. And if you see what they did to Stephen, you could understand why. All they did was kill the guy. And they spread out then throughout the Roman world, and a lot of them appears to have ended up maybe up here in what was called Asia or Asia Minor at that time by the Romans, and today it's Turkey. And so he's writing to these guys that are scattered abroad throughout the Roman world, most of them probably in that area, and these are believers that he's writing to. This is not an apologetic. This is not a letter trying to convince readers that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John wrote that letter. This is an instruction to help them to live before their Redeemer in a way that pleases him. So these guys are believers. We've got to interpret this book understanding that this is instruction to believers, not non-believers. And there are probably scattered all over the place up and through there. And I'm not sure how this letter was to be routed and moved throughout the Roman world to the people he's writing to here, but somehow or another, he thinks it did. And so he's writing to them. And he's writing to them to help them understand the topic of faith. Faith is the modus operandi, the mode of operation between God and men during this age. In the Old Testament age, it wasn't faith. It was ritual. Take them animals up there, a certain type of animal for a certain type of thing, and slaughter them animals and offer them in sacrifice and all that stuff. The Mosaic Law, the legalistic rituals of that law was the modus operandi. But in our day and age, it is faith. And so he's telling them about that. And I suggested we could organize his letter in a way. Nothing unique, nothing special about this, but it's just a way that I do it that tries to simplify things and help us to keep things in order. We can simplify the book into three major themes. The first theme has to do with how do we improve our faith in our particular relationship with God, with our walk before God. And the main takeaway from that first section is we do that by having a proper attitude toward trials and enduring those trials and testings because there's benefit in that for us. We kind of likened that to physical exercise for the old bod. If you exercise the old bod, it will probably function well, certainly better than if you don't. If you endure your testings and trials with a positive attitude, knowing that it can lead to maturity and help you, you will do better in that walk. That's theme number one. Theme number two was, well, how do we do the same thing? How do we kind of improve our faith and so on in our life with each other in the body of Christ? How do we interact with each other via faith? And the basic takeaway there was through good works, being doers of the word and not just hearers only. So theme number one, our relationship to God, trials. Theme number two, our relationship with each other, good works. And that brings us to theme number three, where we want to continue on here this morning. We're at theme number three. Theme number three is, how do we do the same thing? How do we foster our faith? How do we enable it? How do we refine it and get it to grow and be better in regards to the lost world? So our relationship to God, our relationship to each other, and now our relationship to a lost and observing world. Why do we care? Well, in theory, we care because we don't want to see the lost remain the lost. We don't want to know that they're going to spend an eternity in conscious torment. We would like them to come to know the Savior as we have. So our behavior toward them is important because it can prevent them from eternal damnation. So James gives us some instruction in that area, and that's the one we'll be looking at from here to the end of the book now, is this third theme of how do we relate to the world. Now, he's going to give us a good bit of detail to do that, but he's already given us the answer. We blew through it kind of quick, but he's already told us what to do there. In verse 27 of chapter 1, the concluding verse of that chapter, he says, "This is pure and undefiled religion." This is verse 27 of James chapter 1. "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." And we kind of expanded that idea a little bit, maybe to just doing other things. It doesn't have to be an orphan, doesn't have to be a widow, just anybody in the body that needs help, that we can help to do things for them. But here's the point I'm trying to get to. "And to keep oneself unsustained by the world." That's actually the summation of what he's going to give us now from chapter 4 on through the end of the book, is how to do that, how to keep ourselves unstained by the world. That's theme number three. How do we rejuvenate our faith? How do we make it grow and strengthen it in regards to the world as a whole? So that's where we want to pick up here this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1. How do we begin that process, or how do we work that process of not being sustained by the world? So he asks them this rhetorical question: "What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" What is the source of not being a good representative to the world? How do we avoid a behavior that is unfaithful toward a lost world? What's the source of these quarrels and conflicts among you, he asks? "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Isn't it selfishness in pursuing things that are not helpful in this particular regard?" This would be point number four on your notes if you're following along them. I'll throw it up here on the wall to keep us kind of together. You can probably see through the foil better than you can see through that blank piece of page, can't you? So we'll be here in your notes. What are the causes of conflicts in the community that keeps us from demonstrating our faith to a lost world? He says, "You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder." Now, I don't think he's necessarily saying everybody's writing to here is a murderer. I think he's kind of summarizing a process that oftentimes does, however, work in this life. You don't have something, and you're envious, and so you commit murder in order to get what you want. Can you think of a good example of that process? We've talked about him before, haven't we? Old David, remember how he went? He saw Bathsheba, and he lusted after her, and he didn't have her. And so what did he do? He did something that enabled him to get her, and that was he killed her husband. It was kind of not a face-to-face type murder, but he sent him into an environment where he was likely to get killed in a military conflict and did kill her husband, Uriah. So he's kind of an example of this problem that James is mentioning here. You don't have something, and so you lust after it, and you proceed on to acquire it, and that can sometimes lead to actual murder. You're envious, and you cannot attain it, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. He's mentioned before this danger of our pursuing our own lusts. He contrasted the good trials and testings that God brings into our lives and the benefit that they have for us with the bad trials and testings that we bring into our own lives through pursuing our own lustful desires, and we shoot ourselves in the foot. He's contrasted that before, and he's kind of returning to that general theme here in what he's saying throughout the rest of the book. So you don't have the things that you want because, one, you haven't asked, or you know that they're lustful and disobedient in nature, and you know you're not going to get them. I used to ask for a Corvette all the time. Guess whether or not I'm driving a Corvette.
No.
Good guess. Yeah, no, that ain't going to happen. I know it ain't going to happen. I stopped asking. Because that was nothing but me wanting just some lustful thing I wanted. So that kind of stuff, we're not going to get.
Did you want a new one or an old one, John?
What's that?
A new Corvette or an old one?
I'll take anything I can get. I really like the new ones, but I like the old ones too. So.
Wouldn't turn one down.
Yeah, that's right. Wouldn't turn one down, that's right. At any rate, that kind of stuff we're not going to get, and we know that. So, a barrier, a hindrance to our helping the loss of the world through a display of godly, faithful living is our own pursuit of lust, and that kind of stuff isn't going to happen. Selfishness, lust, envy, those are just causes of problems. They ain't going to happen. What they cause, you ask and do not receive. You ask with wrong motives. Well, of course that was a wrong motive. So that you may spend it on your pleasures. I guess there are people that don't realize that those motives are altogether wrong, so that they still think that prayer might be answered, but it ain't going to be. I mean, you got to realize and understand that. If you don't, you're what James calls here an adulteress. This is a spiritual adulteress. You adulteresses. These are behaviors that, in essence, cheat on God. We disobey the godly principles of life and adopt the satanic principles of life, the selfish ones, the lustful ones, that kind of stuff we affiliate with while ignoring godly principles. Do you not know that that type of practice, that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Can't serve two masters, can you? If you want to be a buddy to the worldly system and its principles and so on, you're going to be God's enemy because they're diametrically opposed to one another, polar opposites. This kind of stuff is not what God wants us to have in character. And if that's what we pursue, we're his enemies. That's a serious thought, isn't it? Be an enemy of God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. An ugly thought to be God's enemy because we pursue Satan's offerings, his principles of life, his ways of living, his value systems, and all that sort of stuff. So those things can't be. If we're going to try to be any kind of an example to the loss of the world, that stuff, of course, has to go away. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That verse is a little bit complicated to translate according to the wordsmiths that I have, but basically it's saying that the Holy Spirit jealously guards our behavior and our content. These are the things he doesn't want us to have, improper motives and this kind of stuff. So that there is a divine jealousy over our behavior, and the Holy Spirit wants us, of course, to live in a way that demonstrates godly character, not worldly character. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's interesting that the concept of humility wasn't hardly even known in the Greco-Roman world when our Lord came into the world. They sort of despised the idea of humility. But it is a trait, an attribute. The humble spirit is graciously bestowed on us by God. And it was the spread of Christianity that kind of introduced humility to the Roman world. And he gives us grace to be humble. And that's how we should be. So those causes of conflicts just end up with all kinds of bad characteristics and worldliness if we pursue those and make those our life bequests. Then he lists 10 specific commands in this next little section here, 7 through 10. 10 different specific things that we can do. Now, this whole book is crammed through these imperatives. There's 54 imperatives in a 108-verse book. So there's all kinds of stuff here to do or not do. And here he lists a quick 10. I'll cite all 10 of them as we go down through here. Kind of reminds me a little bit of Paul's application in Romans chapter 12. He lists those 28 very specific things to do in Romans chapter 12. Remember that, Paul's instructions? Well, here's 10 that would help us to combat the things that cause us to not live by faith properly before this lost world. First thing is to submit, therefore, to God. It's not easy submitting your will to God's will, is it? But that's what we need to do. Father always knows best, so whatever he wants us to do is going to be better for us than our own. So submission to God, resisting the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's an interesting principle there, isn't it? If you resist Satan, he will flee from you. Remember when he tried to tempt, well, he did tempt the Lord in the wilderness, and the Lord cited the word of God on three successive occasions there. After that took place, Satan just left him, went away. Nothing more he could do. He was defeated. So if we resist him, he will flee from us. Third thing is to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What do most sinners do to God? They run from him. They don't draw near. Remember Adam and Eve? Before the fall, they drew near. They were walking hand in hand through the garden in the evenings and visiting and talking and doing all that kind of stuff. And when they sinned and they knew it, what happened? They ran away from him and hid. The biggest mistake the sinner can make in this world is to run from God. He's their only possible hope. The only Redeemer we have is the Son of God. Nobody else has ever saved us from the penalty of our sins. And yet we run from that only source of help instead of running to it. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You ever play with little magnets when you were a kid? Usually a little bar magnet has a north and a south pole, and another bar magnet has a north and a south pole. And if you try to put the two common poles together, two norths or two souths together, they push themselves apart, don't they? But if you flip it around and get the north and the south, they want to get together. They want to hug one another. Hug God and he will hug you. Run from God and you will pay for your sins yourself. And all that involves is an eternity in conscious torment. Number four, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Of course, a resistant to sin, a cleansing of life, a cleansing of our daily life is of course necessary and appropriate. Number five is purify your hearts, you double-minded. Consistency of divine thought is important to do. Be miserable, and at six, mourn is seven, and weep is eight. These are, I think, elements of contrition, being contrite in recognition of our sinful state and sinful nature. So if we recognize our miserable state as a sinner, mourn it, mourn for it, and weep for it, you can deal with it, of course. Contrition is another important general characteristic here. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom, 9. And 10 is humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. One of the most ironic principles of Christian living is that the way up is down. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, be the greatest servant. Again, this is a concept that the Greco-Roman world had a lot of difficulty accepting. They wanted to be served. They didn't want to serve. But humility is a important concept, important trait for all of us to have. So there's 10 specifics now that James gives us in trying to cure those conflicts of faithful living before the lost world. A lot of times the Bible is criticized by people that don't know it, saying in effect that, there's nothing there of value. There's no practicality in the Bible. It's all a bunch of theological nonsense that only certain people can understand. Well, there's 10 very simple, straightforward. I've combined some of them in this list. Here's why you don't have 10 in that list, but there's 10 listed here in the Bible. But there's 10 very specific things to focus on. We can all focus on all of those. So the first thing that we want to try to display before the loss of the world is we want to avoid godless living that those pursuits there would be indicative of. And he goes on, gives us some more characteristics in verses 11 through 17. And there's about six. I got them broken down into six different more specifics. So we put these six more with our other 10. We got 16 things we can work on, according to James here in this little bit. But he goes on to say in verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. These are believers, so don't talk about and criticize each other. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. He's talking about motives here. You cannot judge a believer's motives. Their outward behavior, you might be able to. You could see that, but you don't know what's in their heart. You don't know what's in your own heart. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, Jeremiah tells us. Who can know it, he said. So you're not to judge your fellow believers' motives. Why do they do the things they do? Paul makes a pretty big deal out of the same general principle in 1 Corinthians, judging others' motives. So that's one not to do. Yep, let's get the next page up. So we can follow along with what he's saying here. Ever have anybody judge your motives? Hmm? Ever have anybody judge your motives? And point out to you where you're wrong? All right, so that's something to avoid. Boasting about the future and what you're going to do to impact it is something we should avoid. Verse 13, come now, you who say tomorrow or today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make some bread, make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. And here's the way he summarizes our lives. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it, to think that we're a vapor and we're just here for a little while and all that sort of stuff. You know, the Proverbs make this same point in a number of places, that boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Trust the Lord with all your heart, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We don't know about the future and what it holds. And so bragging about things and boasting like we are somehow or another in control of things, that's ridiculous. Somebody else is in control of things. And he hasn't told us everything he's going to be doing tomorrow or the next day or the next year. So recognizing, again, this overall attribute of humility kind of comes into play here again. Don't do that. Don't assume the role of God and in his sovereignty. Let God be God and you be you. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. If the Lord wills, that's the key. Whatever is going to happen to you in your life will be there because of the will of God, not the will of you. You don't control your life. Who learned that lesson a real hard way in Old Testament scriptures, that God controls the affairs of men? Who learned that lesson? Beg your pardon?
Joseph.
Well, that was a good one too. That wasn't the one I had in mind, but Joseph would be a good answer too. How about old Nebuchadnezzar? What happened to him? Daniel chapter 4. He got to be a cow for what, 7 years or so? Why? Until he learned that God controls the affairs of men. Not men control the affairs of men. God controls them. And he learned it. And God was gracious to him and kind of restored him to his previous positions and so on. But the lesson is that in all manner of life, God controls your affairs.
Don't you think that's a sign of maturity?
I'm sorry?
A sign of maturity. We picked up on that.
Yeah.
Now.
Yeah.
But we might not have known it when we were in our
earth. God is in his heavens and he does as he pleases. God doesn't check with us to see what he can do next. He doesn't check with what your plan is, career-wise or otherwise, to see if he can then do this, that, or the other thing. God is sovereign. God is in control. We need, in our behavior toward the lost of this world, illustrate that we recognize the sovereignty of God is in control of things, individually, nationally. And by the way, you following that stuff in Israel, that Hezbollah stuff? Sooner or later, and I don't know which, that fighting in the north will be the beginning of the end. That will start a conflict that will lead to the ultimate conglomeration of 10 nations, the old Europe, Roman Empire stuff. I've showed you that map before. That's the treaty, that group, signs the treaty with Israel, that starts the tribulation period. That will come about as a result of that conflict at some point. Now, what makes it hard to say, well, this is it, is because they go through those cycles over there every now and then. You know, they fight for a while, and then they get a ceasefire, and they go to sleep for a couple years, and they fight some more again. And you're never sure which one of them is actually the one that's going to lead to anything. This one may not be it, but it may also. So watch that. Watch that conflict, because sooner or later, the affairs of men are going to lead to that treaty that starts the tribulation period, and we will be gone before that. So if this is the one, what would you conclude? Ain't got much time left, do we? If this is the start of the conflict that brings about that conglomeration of 10 nations of Europe, headed up by the Antichrist, and we're gone before then, we can't have much time left. Now, I don't know if this is the one or not. I hope it is. Hope we're out of here today. It'll be all right. But sooner or later, something is going to lead to that, and this church age is over. So any attempt that we might have, any opportunity we might have of living a faithful, obedient life before the world in order to maybe attract them to the Lord, we're going to run out of that opportunity. They're going to be over with when we end up standing on them clouds up there in the sky at the rapture. So James's advice is certainly appropriate at all times, and perhaps even more so as we get closer and closer to getting off of this planet.
So we don't need to worry about the election?
Well, no, you don't need to worry about it. I mean, go vote however you want to vote, but no, you don't need to worry. It ain't going to matter. If go ahead.
I heard something interesting that Israel's, they're motivated to hit Lebanon more. They escalate for the purpose of de-escalation.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was a good way of putting it, and the man explained it, but I mean, it's pretty obvious.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we did with Japan.
Yeah. And see, the rocket launchers up in Lebanon and in Syria, they're going to play a major role. The rocket technology that Israel is going to have to contend with is much better than it's been in the past. In the past, the Arabs couldn't hurt them that badly. Now they can, because of that rocket technology. They got it from the North Koreans. The range of the rockets is much longer. The guidance systems are much better. The ordnance they can put on them is better. They can hurt Israel now, and they will. It ain't like before. This thing is going to hurt Israel. The body bags are going to be piling up in their major cities, and they're going to want that thing to end at some point in time. It'd take a little while probably to beat them down that far. This ain't going to happen overnight. But the rocket technology is the key to what they're doing, and they're attacking in Lebanon as many rocket launchers as they can. But they can't get enough of them. I think they got known something like 16,000 longer range, better rockets than they've had in the past. So that will be why the 10 Nation Federation is able to get Israel to sign a treaty to end that conflict when we won't be a player. Would you sign a treaty with our current leadership that guarantees your safety? Israel is just as smart as we are. They ain't going to do that. So the pieces are appearing to be coming together for the beginning of the end. Maybe this is it, maybe it isn't. But it looks like right now, certainly worth watching. Our lesson to take from it, perhaps, again, just is the fact that God is in charge of things and He is in control. Instead, we ought to say, well, if the Lord wills, we shall do this, we shall do that. Of course, it always depends on God's will. But as it is, James goes on to say, verse 16 of chapter 4, all such boasting is arrogance, and it's evil. Boasting that you're going to control the affairs of your life instead of God controlling them is an evil boasting, and we need to be careful and not display that in our walk before this godless world. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, To him it is sin. That's a general summary of that whole little section here, 11 through 17. So, don't judge one another. Don't boast about your control of your future, because you don't have. Next point he mentions here is the first six verses of chapter 5. This would be good instruction for all you money bags out there. You guys rolling in it here this morning. Listen up now. Here's one for you. I'm going to take a quick nap while you read this, okay? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted in your garments. Excuse me. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eating. Moth-eaten. Wealth is temporal, isn't it? Doesn't stay around very long. If you can hang on to it to the end, then you leave it all anyway. Somebody else gets it. The kiddos get it, or grandkiddos, or worse yet, somebody, the government, or somebody, any part of your family. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Hoarding is not the way to interact with wealth. Scripture never condemns wealth. It condemns the love of wealth. But it does condemn hoarding it. If you have wealth, spend it. And in particular, spend it to support the plan and purposes of God. You're not being criticized for having it, but just make sure you use it for God's work. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. Not even paying their worker bees. They came in and did something for them. They're trying to withhold their pay. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. So guys have come in and helped people reap their fields, and they didn't get paid. The owner didn't pay them. They bilked them out of it somehow. And that lament has reached the ears of God. God hears those kinds of injustices pleaded to him by these workers. You've lived luxuriously on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man who does not resist you. So use wealth wisely. Use worldly wealth wisely. And don't hoard it. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those in the household of faith. If you want to do anything to help people with your worldly possessions, you're welcome to do so by Scripture, but you're prioritized to support the work of God first, especially those who are of the household of faith. So, in regards to faithful living before a lost world, use your worldly wealth wisely. Be patient. Fourth point, verse 7 of chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren, again, he's writing to believers, until the coming of the Lord. Patience. I'm trying to be patient, but man, I wish it would happen. I got so much junk I'd like to just leave behind. But I'm trying to be patient. I'm trying to hold on, waiting for the Lord to come back. Gives an illustration of that in life. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce in the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You plant that crop in a spring, let's say, you can't do anything about it until it grows up and ripens and becomes harvestable. And a farmer has to be patient all that time, can't he? He can't make it grow faster or do anything about it. So he's waiting for the fruit to come and has to be patient in the process. So you too, be like that farmer. Be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The imminent return of our Savior is a cause for patience. It's a motivating truth to be patient. The rapture is called an unsigned event. That means it has no sign associated with it. There's nothing that has to happen before it takes place that would key you to knowing that it is about to take place. So its imminence is always a motivation for patience. It can happen any time. So be patient, waiting on the Lord to bring about his plan. Don't complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Again, the behavior toward each other is kind of prominent in James's thinking here, isn't it? Our judge is standing right at the door, and so he sees us judging each other, so don't do that. Don't complain against one another. You can complain with one another, but not against one another. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Who's he talking about here? New Testament prophets? No, these are the Old Testament prophets that he's referring to in this particular case. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Good example of the people, like the prophets, they spoke about the coming of the Lord and things of that sort, but they never saw it. They knew of the character of Messiah that he would display when he came, but they weren't here when he came. So they had to be patient and wait on these things that they themselves were actually talking about. Now, above all, my brethren, verse 12, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Now, he's talking about not cursing. That's a different subject matter. This is swearing and adding something to your oath, adding something more that supposedly gives it more credibility than just your word. If I say to you, I'm going to do a certain thing, you don't know, am I reliable or not? You don't know. But I say, and I swear by my mother's eyes. That's a nonsense that the criminals always use. I don't know what that means, but at any rate, they try to add some kind of assurance to you that makes it more believable to you that it will be done. That's adding an oath. I swear by something else that's going to take place. And he says, don't do that. Just simply be honest enough and forthright enough that people know when you say yes, it means yes, and when you say no, it means no. You don't have to add additional layers of credibility to your word. Your word means something. You've all lived as long as I have. In most cases, you've probably seen your parents or grandparents make deals with handshakes. You don't add stuff, you just say, you come and help me harvest my crop, and I will pay you, and that's all there is. Nothing more is needed. If you were a man of your word, people trusted that, and they would come and work for you all day in the field, knowing they're going to get paid at the end of the day. Your yes means yes, and your no means no. And adding all these other different supposed credibility enhancers to it is not for us. We don't do that. So don't swear by adding some oath. Now this last part here, I think we might save that for next week. This is a little more of a difficult area. I don't think it's difficult, but some people do. Verses 13 through 18. And it involves the effectivity of prayer on our behalf. But the question in that section is what's being discussed here that prayer is effective for? Is it physical ailments? Or is it spiritual ailments? And we'll save that for next time because it takes a little time to develop that. So we'll finish this up next time and start on Peter next week. Let's just stay where we are for this morning in James, and we'll leave this for next time. So what's he doing here in section 3? Section 3, he's giving us some instructions on how we are to live a faithful life before the world. The world can see our faith behaving. It can see us doing things, saying things, not doing things, not saying things. It can see all of that, and it can have an effect on them. So we've seen about six on this page, and 10 on the previous page. So we're seeing some very specific commands. I mean, the whole book is full of them. We could cite the whole book if we wanted to, but there's just some I put down on these pages here of some very specific behavior traits that we can work on. This section having to do with our testimony to the world, the previous two sections having to do with our walk before God and our walk with each other. So any questions or comments about anything we've seen so far? We're about to close out the book. But it's a very good, common, basic instruction on how faith should behave both before God, before other believers, and before the lost. Faith is our most important operating principle in the church age. That's what we live by. We walk by faith, not by sight. Remember old Peter? When he got to walk on top of the water, when he got out of the boat, he's walking on top of the water by faith. And then all of a sudden, his sight got in his way. He looked around and those big old waves that were building up that were going to smack him down real good, they scared him, and that broke him down, didn't he? And he started to sink. But when he was walking by faith, he was above the water, above circumstances of life. But when he walked by sight, the circumstances overwhelmed him and sort of crushed him, broke him down. So the principle of faith is our guiding instruction in our whole sanctification as we walk by faith. So any questions or comments about what James has told us so far? Got a little bit more to go. And then Peter's going to tell us some stuff. He's going to tell us some of the same stuff. Not all, but some. And then he's going to blast false teachers. He really blasts them. And then Jude comes along later and he blasts them also. He takes Peter's blast and he uses those same blasts. And he blasts the false teachers as well. So any questions or comments about anything? Yes, Bess.
Yeah, James 4:9. Can you go over that up again for me? Read more and well, change your left with your mind and your direction.
Well, what he's trying to do there, I think, is to get these people to be contrite about their circumstances. And if you recognize your sinful state, you will be miserable concerning your own person, that you're a sinner and you need help. Mourning and weeping, being miserable, mourning and weeping, they're all kind of part of the same concept of contrition. Being contrite over the fact that you are a sinner in desperate need of help. So, judge yourself accordingly. Have the right attitude toward your sinful state is an attitude of contrition. It's kind of like what the Lord says, blessed are the various ones, and those that are humble are contrite will recognize themselves as a sinner in need of help.
Thank you.
Any other questions or comments? kind of chilly in here this morning, isn't it? I think they got the air rolling. We got a fan of chili here on the front row. Okay, well, we'll let you roll, and we will see you next week. Always check your emails, guys, in case we get a weather day or something like that. Okay, see you next Thursday, Lord willing.